If you are one of those in the church tonight who's in the middle of learning English, it may help you to know the difference between silly and foolish. Being silly is not the same as being foolish. The Monty Python team of comedians were extremely silly on purpose to make us laugh. And if you've come to this country, you'll know that English people can be very silly at times. And English men in particular. Women tell us off for being silly occasionally. They suggest we're just being childish. They say it's about time we grew up. Being silly is not always funny, but it can be. But there's nothing funny about being foolish. And being foolish can be very serious. And certainly Paul wasn't laughing when he said to them at the beginning of chapter 3 and verse 1, "You foolish Galatians." He called them foolish because he was totally frustrated by them. Here were people who had come to faith in Jesus Christ, but who were now losing it. And so he's asking them questions as he goes through this book. Where is the joy you once had? Where is the freedom you once had in your life? And so Paul doesn't apologize. He's not apologizing for calling them fools. He said it again in verse 3, "Are you so foolish?" So this is about Christians who have gone into reverse. They had reverted. They'd gone back to where they were before they became Christians. And if we think about ourselves, it is possible for any of us to slide back to where we came from. Our Christian way of life may turn secular again. Or like the Galatians, we can turn religious again. C.S. Lewis once said of Newman, that's the Cardinal Newman, in the news when the Pope was over here, C.S. Lewis said of Newman, "He has substituted religion for God." Galatians had gone back into this system where it was all to do with observing religious duties, hoping to win God's favor by keeping the law, going through the motions. And as Paul realized that, no wonder he was frustrated. He said, "I really don't understand you." And so you look at verse 1, "You foolish Galatians," says Paul, "who has bewitched you? Before your very eyes, Jesus Christ was clearly portrayed as crucified. What's gone wrong? You're giving in to the devil, who longs that Christians fall back from Jesus Christ." And there are teachers out there who promise much, but in fact, they may be quite entertaining in many ways, but they're actually turning you away from Jesus Christ. You may still see the cross, but you can't see what it was all about. Maybe you're still physically in the Christian community. That was true of these Galatians. They were reading this letter. But all that transformed your life when you become a Christian, all of that has somehow ebbed away. Now, if in any way at all we can just identify with that in our own experience, maybe at the moment, how can we get back on track if we feel we have lost it a little bit, or perhaps quite a lot, since we first turned to Christ? How can we get back on track? Sometimes we do need a shake-up, somebody, as it were, to throw a glass of cold water in our face. When we have the same friends around us, the same church routines and services, the same comfortable environment and cozy culture, we can just carry on outwardly while actually having lost it inwardly. And when Paul writes here in chapter 3, he's not just giving them a blast, although he does want to shake them up, but he's also pointing out how they can get back on course, back on track again. And to do that, first he pushes us to look back at our Christian experience. What actually happened to us when we first came to Christ? And that's verses 1 to 5. And so the first thing he does, he's not surprisingly saying, look up this verse. He's actually saying, look back into your own experience. Experience is our first stop. You can remember what happened when you became a Christian. Not the sort of route that took you to become a Christian, but what actually happened when you first gave your life to Christ, when it first clicked into place. And what happened then? Bring it back. Recapture that, and you will remember what you discovered that real Christianity is all about. Paul didn't deliver a hard-hitting lecture. He handed out a list of questions. You can see them in these verses. There's full of question marks. Now, I very rarely see The Apprentice on television, but I did this week. And Alan Sugar, the seen-it-all successful businessman, was trying to decide which aspiring young business people he should have in the next round of the competition. And when I was watching, he was asking three candidates loads of questions. And it was very evident that he was not impressed. If you saw the program, you would know what I mean. And even one of those who went through to the next round, he described as probably absolutely hopeless. But what was happening was that it was their job to convince Alan Sugar that they were worth it by the answers that they gave. Now, Paul asked questions. But it wasn't for these Galatian Christians to convince him. He wanted them to ask themselves these questions. And he wanted them to hear themselves give their answers. Simple ones, mainly yes or no. And here are those questions in verses 2 to 5. We heard them just a moment ago. Take, for example, in verse 2. In the second half of the verse, one of the questions to ask yourself, he says, did you receive the Spirit by observing the law or by believing what you heard? Was it A or was it B? And I'm sure when they thought back, they would say it was B. It was by believing what we heard. They would be telling themselves what it was as they answered the question in that way. They would be telling themselves what it was they had originally signed up to. What had amazed them? What had first overwhelmed them about the love of Christ? It would tell them that the experience of becoming a Christian had not been in the end about them and what they had done, what they had achieved. Becoming a Christian was for them what they were now given, what they received, the Holy Spirit, and God's forgiveness. They received these lavish, undeserved gifts. How did they do that? By believing. By faith alone. So whenever, if ever, we sense that we are reverting, falling back to where we came from before we became a Christian, just sort of hanging in there at the moment, then step one is to look back at your experience. What happened to you when you received Jesus Christ? Ask that question. Think about it. Remember it. What was crucial to you then that brought you life and joy and peace and freedom? Something that over the years, over the months, may have evaporated just a little bit. And then when you look back at what you originally received, come back to Christ. One other thought. At times we don't actually need more lectures. We're in that kind of state. More discussions about it. We actually need more questions. So that we actually put ourselves on the spot. We ask ourselves the awkward questions, if you like. That we're direct with ourselves. We challenge ourselves. We probe ourselves. Just as Paul was encouraging the Galatians to do. Well, that's the first suggestion that he makes. That you look back in your own experience. But secondly, he says, just look at the Bible. That's no surprise. But there it is in verse 6 to 9. He says, consider Abraham. And off we go, thinking about Abraham. So why does he get us to look at the Bible? We might feel, well, we know most of this already. It's just a thought that's running through my mind that Christian books can be helpful, but they need to be kept in check. One of the first books I ever received was edited by G.T. Manley. I must ask Ben sometime if he's any relation to that man of the past. And that book that I was given, I think back in 1961 or something terrible like that, it has survived the purges of books that I've had from time to time as I've downsized and got rid of things. And in the introduction, G.T. Manley says, the reader must continually be on his or her guard against the temptation to spend on other books time which could more profitably have been spent on the Bible itself. Why is that tempting? Well, partly because books are shorter, they're on a particular subject, and they aim to answer our questions for us. But without the Bible, we're always in danger of losing our main focus. We become more interested in personal issues than in knowing on what our faith is based. Now, this is, again, quite an old quotation that I dug out, but I've always liked it from Spurgeon. He said that nobody ever outgrows Scripture. The book widens and deepens with our years. The deeper you dig into Scripture, the more you find it to be a great abyss of truth. So having got the Bible open, investigate it, just as Paul points to it. He says, consider Abraham. Think back, it's a long time ago, but investigate him. Verse 6, consider Abraham. He believed God. He said, you don't even need to look back at it. There it is in Genesis chapter 15, and it's good to read it for yourself. But it says there that he believed God, and it was credited to him as righteousness. And that is precisely what happened when we became Christians. Abraham was pronounced righteous, not because he had done rather well, but by faith that despite everything, God would accept him. That incredible truth was worked out when Jesus came, but it had been announced as far back as Abraham. And sometimes we think, oh, it's all rather a long time ago, isn't it, Abraham and all that. Why investigate Abraham? The Jews were very possessive about Abraham. They used to say, he is our father. He's ours. But both the Old Testament and the New Testament say, as it says in verse 7, that everybody who believes in Christ, everybody who has faith in Christ can say, Abraham is our father. Understand then that those who believe are children of Abraham. So the Scripture is exciting. Even in those days, the Scripture foresaw that God would justify the Gentiles by faith and announce the gospel in advance to Abraham. All nations will be blessed through you. It doesn't matter whether we're Jew or Gentile, whatever we happen to be. Humanly, God, Abraham is our father, if we have faith in Christ. The Bible is extraordinary. There is Jesus right in the middle of it. Everything seems to point to him. But the Bible reaches right back in time to Abraham and his faith. And right forward all the way to us and our faith. And it pulls us together in Christ. No other book can possibly carry the same authority and fascination and depth as the Bible. God revealing himself in Scripture. And what we discover there supports what we remember of the blessings and our own experience when we came to Christ. So that's why we consider Abraham. It all links together. It all makes sense. So that's why we make our reading priority a constant study and investigation of the Bible. And then as we move to the last of these paragraphs, verses 10 to 14, he says, look at the cross. Paul says to the foolish Galatians, come with me. Take a fresh look at the cross, at the tree, as he calls it here. When I was in Switzerland on holiday earlier this year, having a very welcome buffet lunch in a cafe near the station, the Bahnhof in Bern, we got talking in English. It had to be in English, I'm afraid, from our point of view, to a Swiss lady in her lunch hour. She was just sitting at the other end of our table. She was a lovely person to talk to, and she spoke very freely about her concerns, about a number of things, including about the church. And over the church that she belonged to, she said, well, these days it all seems to be about money and power. And then she added, and it should be about Jesus. When I went away and thought about it afterwards, I thought, well, yes, that's absolutely right. And I was really encouraged to hear her say that. But perhaps I should have then and said, and what about Jesus? And then she had said, well, the cross. I think I should have then said, what about the cross? Stephen Neal made a very bold comment. He said, in the Christian theology of history, the death of Christ is the central point of history. Here, all the roads of the past converge. Hence, all the roads of the future diverge. But if it is central, why is it central? Not just central in history, but central our own experience as a Christian. And it's vital that we ask that question. I said earlier when we were having a look at verse 1, the Galatians could still see the cross. But it seemed they'd lost the impact of what the cross was all about. Is that true for us? So Paul says to these backsliding Christians, he says, look at it again with me. Take a fresh look from another angle. And that's what he does in verses 10 to 14. And I warn you that it is quite brutal the way he talks about the cross. On the cross, Jesus didn't do something nice. He did something horrible. Necessary, but horrible. If you look at verse 10, you'll see that it says about the problems that we all have, all who rely on observing the law are under a curse, it puts it. For it's written back in the Old Testament, cursed is everyone who does not continue to do everything written in the book of the law. The only way out of this curse is by keeping the law. But then, as he says in verse 12, then we would live. The problem is we never do keep the law. But there is another side to this, because in verse 13 it says, but Christ was made the curse for us. He took our place. And that is very uncompromising stuff. The law was clear. We heard it in the first of those two readings, the little one that we had at the beginning. Hanging on a tree was not the problem itself, but the reason why he was hanged, because he represented people who had broken the law when he was on the cross. Jesus brought on himself curse and punishment. We just need, you know, to go over it again sometimes and say, you know, what is it about the cross? It's not just that I know that it's there in the middle somewhere. What is it about the cross which is so important for me and everybody else? Professor Richard Borkham wrote about crucifixions as a form of execution deliberately made as painful as possible. An excruciatingly slow death exposed to public shame and mockery. But it's not just that. There was another dimension to Jesus' crucifixion. He became a curse for us. Why? Because through the cross he was able to save us and redeem us and justify us, making us failing human beings acceptable to God. As it says in verse 14, he redeemed us. In order that the blessing given to old Abraham might come to the Gentiles, to any of us, through Christ Jesus, so that by faith we might receive the promise of the Spirit. We draw on that, on what Christ did for us on the cross, by believing, by faith. Now if we are falling back, or at some times in the future we do, we lose then. What actually happens? It's not that we just feel slightly badly about it, slightly anxious about it. But we lose that experience of Christ lavishing his forgiveness and his Spirit upon us. We begin to lose that confidence and enthusiasm for the Bible. There's nothing comparable to take its place. And we also, quite subtly perhaps, we begin to lose sight of the cross. We still see it in passing. We know it's there. But we don't see its reality. We no longer see it as Jesus in our place. And because Paul really cares about these Galatians, you might call them fools, but actually he cares about them. He points them and us to our experience when we came to Christ. He points us to the Bible. He points us to the cross. And they all come up with the same conclusion. We don't qualify because of what we have done. We might feel that we're failing Christians. We don't have to do all sorts of things to get back in contention again. We don't qualify because of what we do. Only by believing what Jesus Christ has done for us. And we can do that again. Now, just as a sort of afterthought, really, I sometimes wonder if sometimes we get afraid that our Christianity will become a little bit boring. Say, well, you know, I've heard all that, but do I really want to go over the same ground again and again? These are very familiar things. Going back to our conversion, thinking about that. Going back to the Bible, I've done that. Going back to the cross, I knew all about that. And so we may be constantly thinking, well, they're all fine, but I want to live in the present. I want to enjoy my worship. I want to meet Christian friends, read books on the issues that are to do with my life now. I have some sympathies with that, and I'll explain. I also have worries about it. I have sympathy because it is possible to be very hot on what you might call the old truths, the basic things about Christianity, and yet reluctant to apply them to contemporary life. And I must say the Christians who particularly inspire and interest me are people who bring a living and a true Christian faith to bear on things like the recession and politics and poverty and dissidence and contemporary evangelism. So I have a little twinge of sympathy when people say we don't want to go over the same old things over and over again. But at the same time, I also have a worry, because I think we do need to go over the same ground again to make absolutely certain that we're still on course. We're still where real Christianity is. Sadly, many do get sucked away. They lose their foundations and their footing. And perhaps the original inner joy and emotion and peace fade, and a true Christian freedom with it. People don't feel that their Christian faith is quite as healthy as it was. People revert to where they've come from or try to move away to new forms of Christianity. And if we do either of those things, it is in the end a recipe for disaster. And Paul, out of loving frustration, would say to us, "You are so foolish."